from Christ Central Anglican, and Ben's text is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to be able to do this pulpit exchange with Zach and with Doug. Since arriving last summer, Zach and Doug both have been great friends to me. What was that, sorry? Kids can go. You will not be subjected to what is about to happen. Escape while you can. This pulpit exchange is a real privilege, though. And it's a great reminder, really, and even think about the creeds that unite us that we were hearing about earlier. It's a great reminder of what it is that we all share in common, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to be able to speak about him and his baptism this morning. Well, I'll begin with a word of prayer, though, before we go any further. Our gracious Father, this morning, as we look at this passage in your word, we pray that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we hear his voice by the power of your Spirit, that we might love him more and more? And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if we were to go out after this service, just to the nearby area, or perhaps into downtown Corvallis, and ask people on the street, it would be a nerve-wracking experience for me. I'm British, you don't approach people on the street and just ask them random questions. But if we were to do that, and to say, look, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? We'd hear a whole range of different answers, wouldn't we? Albert Einstein famously said that Jesus was a man of authentic vitality. Michael Gorbachev, the Soviet leader, said Jesus was the first socialist. He was the first to seek a better life for mankind. More recently, an American poet, Ezra Pine, said Jesus was a heroic figure. I actually think that all three of those sentiments, you'd probably find each of those expressed in different ways if you were to ask people, who is Jesus Christ? Many people that I know and love who are not yet believers would say Jesus was a good man, he was a moral teacher, perhaps a heroic figure even. But as we open up Mark's Gospel this morning, we encounter a much bigger, a much more mysterious, actually, figure. The verses that we've just had read for us about Jesus' baptism, they're often read in Anglican churches on Epiphany. Okay, conscious Epiphany might be a new idea. Epiphany is the feast that takes place straight after Christmas, okay, in the liturgical calendar. And the word Epiphany, it means what we would often use it as today in modern usage. It means an unveiling, an uncovering of something, a manifestation. So if I was to say, oh, I've had an epiphany, I would mean something like, well, I've just had this sudden realization, something that I didn't understand before, it suddenly clicked. If I was a cartoon character and I had an epiphany, I'd have a light bulb above my head, wouldn't I? Okay? And that word epiphany, it's about Jesus' identity being revealed. It wasn't just a child born in a manger. In fact, that's not even where Mark begins when he begins his gospel account. He begins with the baptism. And the baptism of Jesus Christ is one of the great unveilings of Jesus' identity, who he is. And so we're thinking this morning about this epiphany, this unveiling of Jesus at his baptism. And I want us to begin just by noticing that phrase that Mark uses. As Jesus comes up out of the water, he says that the heavens were torn open. And think about that phrase, heaven being torn open. So much of our human kind of attempts to understand who God is or who Jesus Christ is, they are attempts, as it were, to tear heaven open from below. And the heavens, the point about the heavens is that they are above our reach. We cannot tear them open on our own. And so all of these human attempts to understand who God is or to define Jesus Christ, these are attempts, if you like, to tear heaven open. But the point is, heaven is transcendent. It is above our grasp. We cannot reach up and do that for ourselves. And so we settle often, as human beings, for what we can construct from below. We end up constructing gods who end up looking a lot more like us, who make sense to us. And so Mikhail Gorbachev, Soviet leader, surprise, surprise, thinks Jesus is a socialist, okay? Or maybe he was, okay? But well, that's an anachronistic idea, isn't it? But we end up creating these visions of Jesus that just look an awful lot like we do. But the message of the gospel is this. We don't have to construct a way up to tear the heavens open for ourselves. The message of the gospel is that God has torn open the heavens himself and come down to us. And we're thinking this morning about Jesus' baptism, that central moment of unveiling. The incarnation at Christmas, that's the beginning of that, isn't it? But it moves on into this baptism, this moment when Jesus is revealed. And in one sense, I want to make the claim that this event in the Gospels is the moment where we see God most clearly. Okay, because in the waters of the Jordan, Jesus doesn't just show us who he is, he shows us who God is, the triunity of God, one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Early Christians, we were even hearing just in the formation of the creeds there were lots of discussion about who is Jesus and how do we understand his divinity and what is the Trinity. In the early church, they would often call people back who doubted the Trinity. They'd call people back and they would say, look at the Jordan. Go to the Jordan to see the Trinity. There you will see it. So we are thinking about the Trinity this morning. Hattie, I hope we don't have too many syllables. I hope it doesn't feel overly complicated, okay? At its simplest, if we want to understand the Trinity, the early church would say to us, go to the Jordan. Look at Jesus' baptism and what took place there. St. Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa in the 4th century, he was one of those church fathers that we were hearing about a little bit earlier. He was one of the richest and deepest thinkers about the Trinity. But I want to read you what I think is the simplest thing he ever wrote on it. Okay, this is what he said. At Jesus' baptism, we have the three persons somehow or other clearly distinguished in the voice of the Father, in the man of the Son, and in the dove of the Holy Spirit. There is no need to do more than just remind you of this. It's easy enough to see. So if we're here this morning and we find the Trinity a bit confusing and there are a lot of syllables and lots of words that maybe feel alien to us, I want to encourage us. Isn't it lovely when something is presented to us so simply you can just look at it and see it? And what we see in Jesus' baptism is that he reveals God to us as triune, three in one. Now, you might not have ever thought about this before, but I think sometimes we think, okay, in the Old Testament, you've got God the Father, and it's only in the New Testament that we get God the Spirit and God the Son. But that's not actually true. In fact, even in the Old Testament, we don't have the person of the Father revealed. So you can challenge me about this afterwards if you want, okay? But in the Old Testament, God is presented as a father. Israel is described as his son. He is father-like in that he cares and tends for us. But actually, the person of the Father isn't revealed until the person of the Son is made known. The Father of the Son is not made known until the unveiling of the Son. And the same is true of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, you can read about the Spirit, and the Old Testament describes the Spirit doing all sorts of things. But actually, the Old Testament also describes the arm of God doing all sorts of things and the hand of God forming and shaping and making. It's easy to read the Old Testament alone and see this just as God speaking about himself in human ways and terms. The Spirit of the Father and the Son is not made known until the unveiling of the Son and the Father in the New Testament, particularly at this baptism. It is this unveiling here that shows us at Jesus' baptism, not just something about who Jesus is, but about something about who God is. It's the first time in salvation history that God reveals himself as triune. So if you want to understand the Trinity, my claim this morning is go to the Jordan. Look at what took place in Jesus' baptism. Now, of course, this unveiling of God as Trinity is new as we work through the scriptures. It's new to us, perhaps, at this point, but it has been true for all eternity. Here is how one theologian puts it. They say, the Son and the Spirit come into our history as an extension of who they have always been. When the Father sent the Son into creation, the relationship of divine sonship was extended from the life of God, where it dwells by nature, down into human history, where it tabernacles by grace. At its heart, what the Trinity is the Father who has eternally been the Father of the Son. The Father cannot be the Father without the Son. And the Son is the Son of the Father, the one who's received everything that he has, all of his life and being, from the Father. And the Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Now, this is hard to grasp, but completely understand that. But the early church's answer to that is, go to the Jordan. You can see it there. More importantly, though, this morning, I don't want us to just simply kind of understand this or to see it, certainly not fully comprehend it. My goal this morning is that we may experience this reality. This is a doctrine to be experienced, because to know God is to have a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. This is how the theologian John Owen puts it. He says, in this relationship, we come to understand the Trinity in a way that is far greater than someone who just understands the Trinity in his mind without it penetrating the depths of his soul. Because the Trinity, it's not an intellectual problem to be solved. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't think carefully about it and read the creeds and understand the wrestling of the church in the first four centuries about this. But it means it's so much more than this. It's the reality that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have reached out through the Son and the Spirit to embrace us as sons and daughters, that we may call God Father. Come to the Jordan to see that reality. Now, central to our experience of that reality is the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who reveals the love between the Father and the Son. It is because of the baptism that Augustine will say the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. It's not just that the Father says, "You're my beloved." He also sends the Spirit, a tangible sign of his love for the Son. What does it mean for the Spirit to be the bond of love? I think about a dear friend of mine, Steve, who was married to Claire, and they had teenage children. Claire, tragically, at this point, was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she battled with cancer for a number of years and then died. And Steve, when I met with him shortly after this, or a few years afterwards, his kids were still teenagers, still living at home. He said, "Ben, look, the hardest time of the day that I feel it most keenly, the loss of Claire, is at dinner time. When we're all sitting down together, things slow down enough that suddenly I realize I'm at a loss. I'm without her." And he told me about one conversation he had with his eldest daughter over one of these meal times. And this is what his daughter said. She said, "Dad, I don't just miss Mum. I do miss Mum, of course. But I don't just miss Mum. I miss your love for her and her love for you that we've felt and experienced at meal times." Because it is in that sort of day in, day out, dinner table exchanges that their love for one another, as husband and wife, was made tangible to their kids. They felt and experienced it. That love was formative, beyond just the dad loving them or the mum loving them, but their kind of love together over that meal was shared and deeply formative for the kids. It became tangible. It had substance. It was a bond, if you like, between them. And that's the picture, I think, that Augustine uses to help us understand the work of the Spirit in our own lives. He is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. He made their love tangible and substantial. It's why, in the rest of the New Testament, when we read about God's love being poured out into our own lives, it is by the Spirit that the love is poured out. Because the Spirit is the bond of love. I think it's a helpful analogy. I like it. I think it helps me understand something of what the Spirit is doing. We've got to be careful. The Spirit's not a force or an energy. He is a person. Just like the Father is a person and the Son is a person. But I like that illustration of the bond of love between Father and Son, because it shows us something really important this morning. It shows us, if we were to pull back the curtain of reality, it shows us what we would find at the very center of the universe. What is at the heart of all of reality? If we were to peel back the heavens, as it were, what would we find there? Well, we would find love. We would find belovedness, deep, satisfying, life-giving pleasure. The Trinity, go to the Jordan to see it, but the Trinity fundamentally is love. God isn't just loving, he is love. Love actively expressed between these three persons for all eternity. So what you find at the center of the universe is a mutual self-giving love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which means that the essence of all of reality is love. If you tear open the heavens, what do you find there? It's a display, on display at the Jordan, this love between Father and Son, as he cries out to his Son, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," as he pours out the bond of his love by the Spirit. Now we might be sitting there thinking, okay, great, why does all of this matter? What difference is this going to make as we, you know, head to work or school tomorrow morning? Well, I think we live in a society where we're very happy, everyone is very happy to talk about love, to celebrate love. Everyone's happy to say that love matters, that it unifies. At the Olympics, we can sing, "All You Need Is Love." It's a great uniting thing. But it is hard to give any foundation to love if there is no God, let alone if God is not triune. Because God can only be love if love is present among the persons of the Trinity. If God isn't triune, he could be loving, but he could not be love. And without a triune God, or without God at all, we can only really say that love is a preference. It's a value, something that we have chosen as a society, amongst other values, to celebrate. I think of a dear friend of mine who would say love is just a function of evolution. It's just a chemical reaction that helps the species continue to procreate. It's a pragmatic thing. It just helps the species survive. But what we're seeing this morning as we peel back the curtain of reality is, if God is robustly loving Trinity, then love is at the center of the universe. It's the central reality. And in sharp contrast to that, we are people who, whilst we love on the one hand, we long to be loving people, by nature, because of our sin, we are turned in on ourselves. That's almost, I think it's a helpful definition for what is sin. Sin is to be turned in upon ourselves, turned away from God and away from others. The essence of love then is to be opened up, to be opened up to relationship with others, to be opened up to the God who made us and knows us and loves us. This is the heart of all reality, and the reality of the Trinity, it smashes against, I think, our self-centeredness. We see that self-centeredness in the world around us. We see it as we look into ourselves, don't we? We're all inclined to it. As human beings, we're happy to give up our time or some of our money, some of our energy, so long as it doesn't inconvenience us too badly, as long as it fits in with our existing agenda, as long as it doesn't disrupt what the focus and energy of what our life is about. Self-centeredness, it's there, it's present, we can see it in ourselves. It's slippery, though. I think self-centeredness is very tricky. Think about a friend. Imagine all of us have a friend like this, who we could always go to them in a time of trouble and they'll say yes. A friend who, no matter what you ask of them, will say yes. And we're tempted to think, that's a very selfless person. At one point, I was one of those sorts of people as well. I'd no longer say yes to anybody who asks me for any help. That's not true. But we, you know what psychologists call people who always say yes and appear selfless? They're people who don't understand boundaries. And so people who say yes all of the time, they're not doing it out of love. I'm not doing it out of love. Goodness, no. We're doing it out of need, seeking approval. We're seeking affirmation, seeking to derive a sense of identity. All of those yeses, even, that could appear so selfless, they're actually self-centered. Life is still revolving around us and how we want things to appear. Self-centeredness is something that's so innate within us. and the Trinity, it creates a crisis for our little universes where we're self-centered. The gospel is this unveiling of who God is, the tearing open of the heavens. And what we see there is this God who is love, Father, Son, and Spirit, endless joy, limitless love and beauty. And he invites us to open ourselves to him, to begin orbiting our lives, as it were, around him. Maybe we're thinking, is God invites us to orbit our lives around him? Is he just self-centered? Well, no, because God is inviting us into this reality of self-giving, mutual love. And if we accept that, then we're being brought into this reciprocating, life-infusing, all-encompassing, world-shattering love, and it changes everything. Go to the Jordan if you want to see the Trinity. If you want to see the reality of that self-giving love. As I close, I just want to reflect on that phrase that we began by thinking about, the heavens being torn open, okay? We've seen that as the heavens are torn open, God reveals his delight in his Son, that self-giving love at the center of the universe. That phrase, though, the heavens being torn open, it's used throughout the rest of the scriptures to speak of God coming down to save. So in the Psalms, when God tears open the heavens, he is doing it in order to come down and save his people. It's funny, isn't it, when we look at the gospel, maybe you thought it was a very short reading this morning, just these three verses from Mark's gospel. It is a short reading, isn't it? Such a strange way to read a book, just to zoom in to three sentences, which is often what we do. If you were to sit down and read Mark's gospel from beginning to end, it takes about 45 minutes, okay? It doesn't take very long. If you were to do that, you'd see things that are hard to see otherwise. You would see that Mark's gospel begins with this declaration, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you'd hear those almost exactly the same words as Jesus dies and the centurion looks at him and he declares, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. Surely this man was the Son of God, he says. You'd hear that echo, it kind of bookends the gospel of Mark. The same thing happens with this language of tearing open. That word only occurs twice in Mark's gospel, once at the beginning, as the heavens are torn open and God shows us who he is, and then also at the end, as the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Mark's gospel is sort of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You have this tearing asunder of the heavens, and then at the end, as he's crucified, you have the tearing apart of this temple curtain. Because as Jesus wades into the Jordan, he's not only revealing this eternal, self-giving love, he doesn't do that in the abstract, though. He's wading, as it were, into the depths of the human condition, even into these waters which are metaphorically filthy as people go out towards John to be washed in repentance. And Jesus is not presenting himself here for baptism because he's a sinner. No, he is a representative. He's come to save us, not at a distance, but by standing where we stand and by identifying himself with our need of forgiveness and cleansing as people who are self-centered, as people who have turned away from God, closed ourselves off from relationship with others and with him. In his baptism, Jesus is identifying with sinful humanity. He's embracing that publicly, that mission from the Father as he's empowered by the Spirit to save his people from their sins. Just as priests in the Old Testament were baptized before they offered their sacrifices, so in his baptism, Jesus embraces his priestly mission to take away sin, not through his baptism, but rather through his baptism on the cross, his dying once and for all as a sin-bearing sacrifice for the salvation of the world. Because it is the triune God of love, the one who is revealed at the Jordan in Jesus' baptism, his eternal self-giving love, that is the heart that flows right through the gospel and leads to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the one who came to reconcile us to God, to reconcile whole communities to God, to reconcile the world, to reconcile everything to him. And he's doing it, why? Because the Father delights in the Son. And the Son delights in the Father. The Father loves the Son. He is his beloved, and the Son loves the Father. And the Spirit is that bond of love between them. And the gospel then is this invitation for us to begin orbiting around the triune God, to realign ourselves to what is actually at the very center of the universe. To see that everything we were trying to achieve by turning inwards, we actually truly, fully find when we open ourselves up to the love that stands at the heart of the universe. And at his baptism, Jesus makes that love known, the self-giving love from all eternity, which now shows us why the Son is willing to pave the way to the cross for our sake. Because since God is love, he will stop at nothing to bring us into his love. Let's pause for a moment or two before I close with a prayer. Let me pray. Eternal Father, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you revealed him to be your Son, and your Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Pour out that same Spirit upon us, that we, your adopted and beloved children, may endure your love and behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.